On that sad note, many of you came in late or during after the break. Most of you have heard, but Isabel Grossel passed away this Thursday. And, you know, it just, I was thinking, you know, you see these like retired jerseys, and I was thinking we should like retire that space, you know, where she always sat. But I don't think she would want that. I think she would want somebody to sit there and carry that on. She was one of the true troopers, tough Alaskans. Been here a long time. What was her first year in Alaska? Just take a guess. They're computing back there.
When were you born?
Early 50s or 40s? Sometime in there? Yeah, I mean, she's seen it all. She's seen it all. She's worked in children's homes. She's helped get Solid Rock started. She's lived through the tough hardships of Alaska life, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and yet always encouraging others, just always encouraging others. She also enjoyed the fullness of Alaska life. And, you know, when you talk to her, there's nothing that made her more proud and happy than her family. When she talked about her husband and her boys, there's just a little sparkle in her eye. Even if they just done the dumbest thing imaginable, the boys, not the husband, of course. You know, she always got that smile, and she was just so positive all the time. And for the last couple of years, it's been kind of her high spot to get here to the fellowship each week and to see you guys. And it reminds us of the importance of people. How critical that is, the encouragement to make it. You know, she's one of those people that I just wouldn't want to let down. You know what I mean? I wouldn't want her to say, I'm just really disappointed in you. I wouldn't want her to say that, you know. Say, no, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. So, but we'll miss her. And the announcements for the services will be going around. So if you would join us to remember her eventually, that would be nice. Okay, we're back in Matthew, and we are in chapter 13, verse 24. If you remember, he had just changed his teaching style from the style of the Sermon on the Mount and all those interactions to the parables. And we had just gotten into a bit of the parables. One of the reasons he had moved to the parable type teaching, or the more metaphorical teacher. Yeah. After my great thing about moralistic therapeutic, I just went metaphysical on us. Okay, so metaphorical theologian. To try to get at them in one more way that they hadn't been able to see the truth. His goal has always been to see the truth, never to hide the truth. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to know. But the people who had encountered his teaching, if you remember, we said there were three categories of it. Some had followed him, and they were committing and becoming more and more committed to a life as his disciple. Some had rejected him. And usually because they had power and prestige, and his message to them was, you've messed up and you need to change, and they weren't about to change. They had the power, they had the prestige, they had the money, the resources. You're not going to move these people. And then there was a large group that had not yet decided. So he begins to teach them in parables. Remember that parables open the door for that culture, for them to understand. It was a response because of the callousness of their heart. They understood the culture, so the parable came pretty clear to them. They may not want to follow it, but the parable, for the most part, became pretty clear, or could be pretty clear. Obviously, it could be a little bit confusing because the disciples asked for an explanation as well, at least for a couple of them. I did a little research this week on the percentage of people that change when exposed to this kind of teaching, the kind of teaching that Jesus was giving. But I didn't have Jesus to talk to and get those numbers, so I leaned upon a couple of other things like the Billy Graham Association and some of those who give invitations and try to motivate people to make a decision. And the general rule was if 10% of the people that say they make a decision actually follow through on it, they feel extremely successful. And some of them said they believe it's actually closer to 3% of the people that say they're going to make a decision actually follow through on it. If you remember, we just looked at the parable of the sower, the seed that fell and planted, and what grew to maturity, what was snatched away, what died right there. Jesus was the best of communicators, and he was also God, so he knew their thoughts. This is quite an advantage when you're teaching, I think, personally, but I would not want to know your thoughts, because that might be, I might never speak again. But the fact is the change of heart, change of action, change of behavior is really hard. It's really a difficult thing for it to happen. Many hear and reject, a few hear and accept, and most just never get around to deciding. So let's look at verse 24. These next three parables, he's still outside talking to the crowds. Later in verse 36, he's going to move indoors and to continue his parables. But we'll read this first paragraph. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So here you have, I don't know how many of you come from a farming community who's spiteful, but here you have an example of that. Mixing bad seed into someone's field was one of the chief methods of vengeance in Bible times. You would go in there and you would mix in something that would ruin their crop or make it very hard to reap. Early on, it was not easily detected. The seeds were somewhat similar, and early growth of tares. Tares just means weeds, basically some kind of undesirable crop growing with your desired crop. The common weed or tare in question was something they called darnel. I'm not familiar with that because I don't come from that area, but it would be mixed in on certain occasions. For instance, if somebody foreclosed on your field and took it from you when you were planting it, just to get even with them, you would go out and plant these weed seeds in there. Or if you had a spite against your neighbor or someone you wanted to get even with, you would plant them in there. And they not only weeds, making it hard for your own plants to grow, but they produced a seed which, if ground with your seed, would make you nauseous, sick, and dizzy if you ate it ground up in bread or some kind of product like that. So it was quite a serious offense to ruin somebody's crop with this stuff, but once it got in there and started growing, you could not remove it carefully. The only way you could remove it was to harvest it all together, and then they made a special, the seeds were of different size, and they would make a special sieve, depending on how you pronounce that word, that the good seeds would go through and the bad seeds would stay in. And that's how they would separate it. Now this is one of the ones. He tells two more parables here, but then he does explain this one to them. So we're going to skip the parables, and we're going to go down to the explanation, and we'll come back to those. Verse 37, further down your page. Well, actually, verse 36, excuse me. Then Jesus said to the multitude, sent the multitude away, and they went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he just said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out to his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Does this sound like therapeutic, moralistic deism? Not at all. This is radically different than that. The God in this story is radically different than the one described in our previous paragraphs. This is a God of action who has a plan, who's going to see that plan to the end. The locals knew all about that pattern of how that worded, how that went, how that happened. It made a lot of sense to them, although they wanted to be sure of that interpretation. So they ask him again. Then we go back to the parables that we skipped, because that we got the interpretation of that one. We're going to go back to verse 33. Now these are both these parables. I'm sorry, we're going to go back to verse 31. Both these parables, 31 and 33, are extremely short. And there is no explanation given to us for them. We are left to discern this on our own. The disciples, since they didn't ask for explanation for these two, it seems like they might have understood them, because they asked for an explanation for the one before it and the one after it. And wouldn't you know, even as short as they are, the interpretation of these parables is still divisive. If you start to research these two, you will find two basic schools of thought on these two parables. And you will find very learned theologians lined up on each side of those thought processes. So which school should I teach you? Well, first of all, I urge you, if you have time, to do a little research on your own to decide which interpretation that you choose to follow. But I'm going to give you just a brief outline of them. One is a positive interpretation. The tree, the birds are good. The leaven is good. The other is a negative interpretation, that the birds are bad and the leaven is bad. Because I think that the first two parables are chiefly positive, and the parables following this are chiefly positive, I'm going today to focus on the positive and continue that thread. If you choose to look at that carefully and decide the other way, that's your choice. But they're not... When we don't know the culture, it's not as easy to understand them as those who understood the culture. So it is a challenge, and you will find infinite opinions on both sides. But let's look at the parable in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, a couple things we need to explain here. I read this account when it says the least of all seeds, and some guy says, "I know a seed smaller, therefore the Bible can't be true." Okay. When he says the least of all these seeds, When Paul says, I'm the least among men, he doesn't mean he's the smallest man that ever was. He just means he's small, okay? The least, it means a very small seed, a very tiny seed. The other problem is has anybody grown mustard in their garden? Not too many birds set in your mustard plant in your garden, okay? So obviously they have a different idea of what a mustard plant is than what we do. In the Talmud, if you research the Talmud, you will find that stories of men setting in mustard trees. The mustard tree casting a shadow over my tent for shade. So there are other plants that they referred to as mustard plants, different than the little one with the yellow blossoms that we think of. Okay, so don't get hung up on the size of that. The point is that something very small. He's talking about the kingdom here. He talked about the kingdom in the parable of the sower, and then in the tares, he's talking about the kingdom. What's going to happen, that God is planting and it is slowly coming to fruition. Sometimes you can't discern what is true and what is not true. That is a work that you have to accomplish in your own life. That is labor that you must do to separate truth from error. In this situation, he has a very tiny, tiny plant, that a seed that is growing and grows into a large thing. And I think it represents the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to make them understand that the kingdom of heaven is small, but it will grow into a very large thing. And people from all over will find refuge in it and not be exposed as if it were not there. And then in verse 33, it says another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened. Now, there are times when the Jews didn't use leaven. But if you remember, that wasn't something that they had to do all the time. That was when they were celebrating the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, right? If you do your homework, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is in commemoration of when they had to flee Egypt. And they had to flee quickly. They didn't have time for their bread to rise. They just made it, baked it, and left. And I don't think they probably, I think they baked it. You know, the no dough probably thing, and bread doesn't work very good, and the no bake bread is not good. So it's a commemoration of that. But most of the time they did use leaven, and they understood that if you work just a little leaven into the dough, pretty soon it permeated through everything. And that is the way the kingdom of God functions as well. Once it starts to permeate you, once it starts to permeate society, it cannot be held back. It continues to move and to change and alter the entire shape. If I were to ask for a show of hands, which I won't do, how many of you have been radically altered because of the teaching of the kingdom of heaven in your life? It would be most all of you. Otherwise, you would not be in this room today. The kingdom of heaven has radically altered who you are, what you hope for, what you dream of, how you treat another person, the decisions you make or the decisions you don't make. Even to the point of how you dress, what you wear, what you watch on TV, what you buy gifts for people. The kingdom of heaven changes us. It gets inside of us and it affects all of us. It gets through every tiny little pore. I do not know how leaven works. Biologically or whatever, microscopically. I don't know how it gets through the whole loaf. Maybe somebody understands that. Somebody watched the food channel or something. You know, how does it get through the whole dough? Why doesn't it, and evenly too, you know, I mean, it just gets through the whole thing and changes the whole thing. Time is the indicator and the revealer of what truth does when it's exposed to us. It's over time. Very few of us change very quickly. My wife and I discussed this on various occasions, the slow process of change. I know you guys are much more mature than me, but I still act juvenile on some of the same issues. I act juvenile when I was a juvenile. The rest of you probably mature much more quickly, right? You don't have these little baby fits you throw or anything like that. And I like to think I'm fairly mature. I haven't laid on the floor and pounded my feet or toes for, I don't think I've ever done it, but anyway. See, time is our friend. It slowly changes us. But if we don't have the yeast in us, then time isn't your friend. If we don't have the kingdom of God in us, time does nothing good for us other than just pass. That's why it's so critical that we represent to the world the Father, so that the truth that we have, that we give to others and it gets into them over time, can make the change necessary for the kingdom of heaven to be visible in a person's life, to be desirable in a person's life, to be something that we want to emulate as opposed to something that is chiefly despicable. Remember, these stories are not accusations of people who struggle. This is not talking about the ups and downs of the Christian life. This is an accusation of those who totally rejected the Christian message, who totally chose to not recognize Jesus as fulfilling the requirements of the Messiah. These were the fake followers who were at the end will be separated and the false ones will be cast out. In other words, those who have not accepted Christ to be their atonement, to be the final atonement, to be the Messiah, are the ones that will be cast into where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I've said this once before, but wailing and gnashing of teeth in verse, when he gives the interpretation in verse 42, and will cast them into the fire, will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing is sadness, but gnashing of teeth is not sadness. Gnashing of teeth is anger. And those people who God says, okay, now I've given you freedom to make your choice all these years, but now it's my way. Now you will no longer have your way. And those people will be angry against God because they thought they were God. They thought they called the shots. They thought they made the decisions, the major decisions in life. But the Bible says our life is short, 80 and we might live a little longer than that or a little less, but that's all we have. And then we're face to face with God, and it's the way he plans it, the way he makes it work. It makes me think that the wise man acknowledges the kingdom of heaven. The wise man acknowledges what God is doing, how he is getting inside of us and changing us. And it's a very slow process, but a very good process. In verse 34 and 35, he says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept in secret from the foundation of the world. And then Jesus sent the multitude away into the house. It's a hard thing for us to understand because we don't speak in parables, and he did. And yet if we can begin to understand, even get a glimpse of the explanations he's giving his followers, we will know what the future will look like. Remember, he is still trying to wean them from what they think he wants. They think he wants a nationalistic gospel, a prosperity gospel, and then maybe in our age, a therapeutic moralistic gospel. The temptations are always the same. We want heaven now, even with sin crushing in on our very existence. We want stuff. But he says that truth will grow and it will march slowly. And it still marches slowly. It is planted in each of us. It just pushes and grows and changes us. As we share it with others, sometimes it will yield a good crop. We will see it grow. I worked at a youth camp for a long time. I've seen the kids that it really got a hold of, and it really changed them, and they were never the same. And the people that work at this school have seen the kids that it got a hold of, and they were never the same. And many of you, it got a hold of at a young age and gripped you, and you can't go anywhere else. Remember when the disciples, when he said, will you leave me? Jesus said to the disciples, are you going to leave me too? What was their response? Where else will I go? What are my other options? There aren't any worth pursuing other than that. See, that is a sign. When you have that response, that is a sign that the kingdom of heaven has gripped you. That you're being able to understand that the yeast is permeating your being. That the crop is becoming a full crop in your life. Remember, he is the master, and he is the master of the crop. All things will be revealed in the end. And when all things are revealed in the end, and you face a living God, isn't it nice to know that He's a good God? A kind God? A loving God who doesn't demand perfection on your part because the atonement of Christ is sufficient in His eyes? And He will welcome us to be with Him, and we do not have to live in fear of Him. I urge you to review those if you think about it, because they're challenging to understand. They're challenging to decide how that affects us, because that was a long time ago. But it is the same gospel that you in this fellowship claim to want to share with the world. And we need to understand that, because the gospel is completely being diluted, as we mentioned with our therapeutic thing, to a God that just is kind of like a God on your shelf. And that's not the kind of God I want to follow, and I don't think it's the kind of God most of you want to follow either. Let's pray. God, first I want to thank You for Isabel Rossell and bringing her into our fellowship and the blessing that she was to each of us. We are truly thankful for the work You did in her life that helped us to be encouraged and taught from her example. Help us to carry on the work that You did through her in our lives as best we can. And then, as we struggle to understand Your word in a culture that is abandoning any thoughts of You as a great God, please, by Your Holy Spirit, to continue to teach us that we would be correct and respectful in our understanding of You, and we can offer a faith that is real and genuine and meaningful and correctly represents You to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.